1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles.
Good morning and welcome to the weekly gathering of Christ Community Chapel. My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you're here with us this weekend as we kick off a whole new sermon series we're calling Questioning God. By the way, a special shout out to those of you that are back from Easter. I know this was what we teased at the end of Easter, so if you've come back for this series, we're so glad that you're here. Always glad when you come. What's motivating this sermon series is really the experience that Joe, the other half of our teaching team, and I have had over our combined years of pastoral experience. I've been in pastoral ministry for about 17 years, and I've noticed over that time a phenomena that keeps happening, and that is that when I talk to people who are rejecting Christianity, when I talk to people who have called themselves Christians but are walking away, I never think after talking with them that their reasons for rejecting, their reasons for walking away are the right reasons. I don't mean that they're not intelligent reasons, they're not thoughtful reasons, I just mean they're not the right ones. They're the wrong reasons to reject, the wrong reasons to walk away. Let me give you an analogy that I think will drive this home. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is getting to be part of people's weddings, getting to marry people. And I want you to imagine that I was marrying a young couple, and before I was going to marry them, we were meeting for some premarital counseling. And as I walked into the room and said, "Hey guys, so happy to be part of your big day, looking forward to marrying you guys," they said to me, "Oh, actually, Pastor Zach, we've decided we're not going to get married." And I said, "Oh my goodness, that's terrible. Can I ask why?" And I want you to imagine that their answers were something like, "Yeah, we can't agree on what pet we're going to get after we get married. We can't decide where we're going to spend the 4th of July. We can't agree on the number of pillows that we're going to put on the bed or the couch." That one always hits close to home. You know, I would tell them with all the pastoral love that I could muster that those are terrible reasons for not getting married. It's not that what pet you are going to get or where you're going to spend the 4th of July or how many pillows you're going to get aren't important or aren't things you're going to have to work through. They're just not the most fundamental question facing a young couple that's considering marriage. The real question, the fundamental question is, do you love each other? Do you love each other? That's the question you should be asking. The rest will sort its way out. When I sit with many people over 17 years and hear their reasons for rejecting Christianity or for walking away, what I find is that I get a lot more pets, pillows, and holidays than I actually get people who have wrestled with the question, the fundamental question, that should be the reason for accepting or rejecting Christianity. And that's what this series is designed to answer. So really, if you think about it, this sermon series is for three groups of people, and everyone in this room fits into one of these three groups. First, it's for people who are not Christians. Those who would say, for whatever reason, I do not call myself a Christian. I have decided not to believe. I've decided to reject Christianity. We want to serve you this month by asking you to consider the fundamentals of Christianity, to make sure that if you are rejecting, you are rejecting actual Christianity and not pets and pillows and holidays. The second group of people we have in mind are those who call themselves Christians right now, but are wondering whether or not that label works for them anymore. Those who are considering walking away, those who are considering deconstructing, wanting to make sure that as you think through your faith and where you are, that you're wrestling with the right questions. And then finally, if those first two groups didn't apply to you, the third group of people that we're wanting to serve in this series are those who might not be rejecting and they might not be walking away, but they love someone or know someone who is. And how do we become the kind of people that are actually helpful to those with questions? How do we become the kind of people that are actually helpful to those with doubts, those who are considering walking away? That's our goal for this month. We're going to lean into that in week one of the sermon series by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, would you take it out and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We're going to look at the first few verses, which are just read so beautifully for us. If you have your phone or your tablet, perfectly okay to take that out and use it. If you're watching online, you can throw open that web browser. By the way, if you're here and you didn't bring a Bible, don't know your way around the Bible, but you'd still like to follow along. First, let me say, thanks so much for being here. I know it must have been a big step for you, and in God's providence, you are here on the exact right week for you. I'm so excited for you and what God has in store for you. But if you want to reach in the pew in front of you, you can grab one of the Bibles we provide, and I can tell you, because I use that Bible just for you, that your page number is 903, and actually it's in the bottom right-hand corner, and the last few verses are on the next page. It's right there at the turn. However you're getting to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me hold out to you the 3 points that I'm going to use as an outline to guide our time. 3 points, very simple. They go like this. I want to talk about the line, the logic, and the load. The line, the logic, and the load. All right, let's start first with the line. Here I have in mind just one simple fundamental question. What do you need to believe in order to call yourself a Christian? What do you need to believe in order to call yourself a Christian? What are the fundamental, the core teaching, the core doctrines, the minimum standard? What do you need to believe to call yourself a Christian? What is the line where you have to hit it to actually call yourself a Christian in any meaningful sense of the word, in a historical, orthodox, biblical position of a Christian? What is the line? To help you conceptualize this, by the way, this is how you know Pastor Joe is my mentor, is I'm using props. It's come to this. But here I have a tub on my table, right? And on the outside of the tub are some demarcations that will help us understand how much water is there. What I have in mind is that in this, if this tub, if I said I need to have 8 quarts of water in this tub, that 8-quart line is going to serve to tell me whether I have not enough water or too much water or just the right amount. What we're asking is, what is the 8-quart line for Christianity? What do I need to confess? What do I need to believe? That if I'm not there, I shouldn't call myself a Christian, but if I am there, I should. In other words, if the tub represents the confession of Christianity, this picture might represent how much a given person believes. And when we pour it in, that line gives us the ability to say, it's not enough, or it is enough, or it's too much. What have you? What is the line? Well, I want you to know that question of what is the line is not a new question. It's not a question we're asking in 2024. It's a question that Christianity has always been concerned with, so much so that when the Apostle Paul writes this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that is exactly what he has in mind. Look with me at verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Do you see that? So Paul says, here's what I told you mattered most. Here's what I told you was first. Here's what I told you was fundamental. Here's what I told you was the line. And I want you to see that in this passage, Paul gives us 4 things that a person must believe in order to call themselves a Christian. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their experience is. It doesn't matter what the sign outside of their church says. These are the 4 things that a person must believe. These are the 4 things of first importance. The first is, Paul says, you have to believe something about yourself. He tells us that you have to believe that Christ died for our sins. Meaning the first big idea of Christianity, the fundamental concept of Christianity, is that I and you and we are sinners. That there's something wrong with us. that we have rebelled against God. We have disregarded God's authority. We've chosen not to trust God and what he says is best, but rather to trust ourselves or something else. That the world is broken because we are broken. That the brokenness of our world is not an external reality only, it's an internal reality that is manifesting externally. We are sinners. Nothing of Christianity will make sense to you if you don't understand this beginning concept. Christianity is for sinners, for those who confess their brokenness, their weakness, their rebellion against God. The second thing that Paul says we need to believe to be Christians is not just something about us, but something about Jesus. He says here in verse 3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. Paul says the next step of Christianity is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who lived righteously in our place, living the life we could not, who died sacrificially on the cross as an atonement for our sins, coming up under the anger and righteous indignation of God, willingly becoming the vessel of that so that God might pour out on him what was rightfully intended for us, that he died under the weight of God's judgment, that he was buried, and that he rose victoriously, proving his claim to be God and proving that his life and death was acceptable to God for our forgiveness. Christianity is believing you're a sinner, but Christianity is also believing there's a Savior, there's someone who has made atonement for our sin. The third thing that Paul says we must believe is that this is the basis by which God forgives us. At the end of the chapter, of the passage, Paul will talk about the grace of God that has made this message known. What Paul is saying is it's not just saying that Jesus lived and died as a way of forgiveness, but that he lived and died and rose again as the way of forgiveness. A fundamental idea of Christianity is that anyone and everyone who grabs hold of Jesus will be forgiven and will be saved, but there is no one who will be forgiven any other way. Jesus is the means by which God is reconciling people to himself. And then the fourth thing you must believe to be a Christian is that the Bible, which teaches us these things, is true. Look at how many times Paul appeals to the scriptures. He says in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You see, any book-based religion, if it's not careful, will fall victim to a kind of circular logic. You might have experienced this when driving your kid home from church, and they say, Daddy, how do we know the Bible is true? And you say, well, because the Bible says so. And then they say, Daddy, how do we know that's true? And round you go until you hit them with the greatest theological point ever, go ask your mom. Nothing wrong with that. But actually, Christianity doesn't subscribe to that kind of circular logic, because what Christianity says is, how do we know the Bible is true? Because it told us that the Son of God would be born to a virgin, he would live a sinless life, he would die on the cross, he would rise from the dead, he would ascend into heaven, and Jesus came and did those things. And so the proof of Jesus living, dying, raising in human history, out in the open, authenticates the book that told us that would happen. So the answer, Daddy, how do we know the Bible is true, is because Jesus said so. Well, how do we know Jesus is right? Because he lived and he died and he rose from the dead. Listen, these are the things you must believe to call yourself a Christian. This is the line. That's what Paul was writing. He was saying, I want to remind you, Corinthians, these are the things of first importance. These are the things that matter. These are the things you must believe. In fact, the early church believed this to be so important that they encapsulated these things in a creed that has become known as the Apostles' Creed. It dates all the way back to the first century, and the church would say, this is what you must confess to call yourself a Christian. I want to read it to you because I want you to see that they're just saying what Paul said, and he's saying what they said, and so forth. Here's the Apostles' Creed. It says this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. By the way, just don't want to upset you, confuse you. The word Catholic there means universal. That's why it's not capitalized. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. You see, in the first century, the church was saying, as Christianity expanded, as people encountered this brand new religion they had never heard of, and they said, well, what do you need to believe? The church said this: you're a sinner. Jesus lived and died and rose for your salvation. God will accept you on this basis because the Bible has told us this is what God wants. That's what it means to be a Christian. In fact, in the early church, they had this incredible Latin phrase called the regula fidei, the rule of faith. And what they said is, as you expand around the world and you encounter different tribes and peoples and cultures, don't worry about the peripheral stuff. Try to teach them this. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, I mean this in two important ways. One is, if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, you need to ask yourself, do I believe these things? This is the eight-court line. And I know we live in a culture where if you call yourself a frog, I'm supposed to pretend you're a frog. That's not a joke. I wish it was. You can call yourself whatever you'd like, but to be a Christian, according to the Bible, according to God, according to history, according to any meaning of the word, you must be at this eight-court line. But the second thing I want you to see is, I want you to notice what isn't there. Did you see any language in that confession about sexuality? Did you see any language about gender, any language about the economy or politics or morality or any of that? The answer is no, you do not. Because those things are not what makes a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is the confession of this core fundamental creed that has guided the church for 2,000 years. So if you say to me, Zach, I'm walking away from Christianity, I'm rejecting Christianity because of what it teaches about fill in the blank topic, what I'm telling you is you're talking about pillows and pets and holidays. The question you should be asking is, who is Jesus? Where are you with Jesus? Those are the wrong reasons to walk away. See, the early church was saying with the regula fide, they were saying, when you go to a village and you find that they're all polygamists, something the Bible expressly teaches against, don't start with, you have to stop being polygamists. They say, show up to the village and say, can I tell you about a guy named Jesus? And I don't meet very many people who say, I'm rejecting Christianity because I've examined the resurrection and come to believe it's not true. I don't meet many people who say, I'm walking away from Christianity because I no longer can confess that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and was risen from the dead. And on that basis and that basis alone, God accepts me. We're talking about pets and pillows and holidays when what we should be talking about is Jesus. And friends, listen to me. When your son or daughter calls you from college and says, I don't even know if I'm going to call myself a Christian anymore, don't talk about peripheral issues. Don't investigate where they're at on political issues. Instead, ask this question: how has your understanding of you and Jesus and God and the Bible changed? Because that is what it means to be a Christian. That is the eight-court line. So where are you with Jesus? Where are you with those things? Where are you with what it means to be a Christian? Now, you might find yourself saying, well, I don't know. How can I know where I am? That's a great question. It's almost like I anticipated that. And it's my second point. The logic the logic. You see, this is where the metaphor breaks down, right? Because the 8-quart line is on the outside of this tub. And so you all see it. So when I pour water in, you can see, oh, it's not enough water. It doesn't meet the standard. It's not enough. But the 8-quart line of the human heart is actually on the inside. So when you say, well, how do I know for sure if I believe these things? How can I know if someone else believes these things? How can I really know for sure? That's the question we want to talk about now. That's a question Paul has in mind too. Look at what he says in the first two verses. He says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Why does he say you are being saved? Isn't it enough to just confess faith in Jesus? And that's, what does he mean, being saved? Well, for that, let me use marriage as another metaphor. You know, when I marry a couple, the best part to me of the wedding, well, maybe the best part is watching the groom when the bride walks in. That's an awesome moment. But the more meaningful moment maybe is when they take their vows. And actually, I can be pretty flexible with weddings. We can do songs or unity candles, whatever you want. But the one thing I won't flex on if you have me do your wedding is the vows. And the reason for that is because I think the historic vows make the most sense. I think that older people probably know more about what it means to get married than the young couple who might write their own. And there's a reason why the historic vows have worked for so long. When we say, I will love you for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, in poverty or in wealth. You see, when that couple stands before each other looking as good as they've ever looked, feeling as good as they've ever felt, and saying, I love you. No, I love you, right? Everybody in the crowd goes, what? What? In your head, you know, right? You've been around long enough, you go, we'll see. Right? We'll see. We'll see. Because they're saying right there in that moment, we have fallen in love. And you're saying, okay, what you're saying is the 8-quart line of your heart has been met, right? But what we know is time will tell, because I tell every young couple this. When we say those vows, here's what you hear. I love you, and it's going to be easy to love you because we're going to be rich. And we're going to be healthy. And we're going to get the good times. I said, but you don't know that. You might struggle with infertility. She might get sick. You might find out he has a pornography addiction. You see, time will actually tell if the 8-quart line of your heart has actually been met. What we're saying in that wedding moment is that we understand there's a logic to love. And love's logic is, I will be with you no matter what. I will love you no matter what comes. But what we all know from our own experience is a lot of people say that on their wedding day, but it bears out over their life that they didn't actually meet it. The same holds for Christianity. You see, Paul says that if you believe that you're a sinner in the midst of a broken, fallen world, you don't just need to be saved from the judgment of God that is to come. You need to be saved from this world. That the air you've been breathing, the water you've been swimming in is toxic. It is broken. You need God to save you in every area of your life. And what Paul is saying is that there's a logic to this confession, which says that if I believe I'm a sinner and that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, and on the basis of him, God has accepted me, and the Bible tells me that's true, then that means that the very next question out of my mouth, if I really believe it, is what else does Jesus have to say? There's just no way to confess the core commitment of Christianity without the logic of leaning into King Jesus. You know, I tell people all the time, I say, well, Pastor Zach, I think I'm going to stop being a Christian because I don't like what the Bible teaches about sexuality. And I would say, so you no longer confess Jesus as the Son of God. Well, no. I just don't like the sexuality stuff. I said, but here's the problem with that. Jesus either is who he said he was or he isn't. Listen, I gotta tell you something. If Jesus is just a 2,000-year-old Jewish rabbi, who cares what he says about anything? Muslim imams will tell me, Zach, you shouldn't eat bacon, but I love a good BLT. In fact, I hope that's what we're having for lunch today. I don't care what they say. I don't buy what they're selling. I'm going to eat all the bacon I want. See, if Jesus is just a Jewish rabbi, then who cares, right? You're right to walk away. But you're not walking away in that way because of sex or career or money or politics. You're walking away because you don't buy what he's selling. That's a good reason to walk away. But if we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived in my place and died in my place and rose from the dead, well, then anything he wants to talk about, I should lean into. You see, the eight-quart line of my heart, which is on the inside, will manifest in a logic that is on the outside. I've told this story before, but when my son Deacon came to me, 9, 10 years old, and said, Daddy, I'm ready to be a Christian. I said, what does that mean? And he said, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God who lived and died and rose from the dead. And I believe that because of what he did, I can be forgiven. And I said, okay, let me ask you a question. What do you want to be when you grow up? And I think he said video game designer, professional Lego maker, whatever, something like that, right? And I said, that's really cool. That would be a cool thing to be. What if God wants you to be a janitor? And again, no disrespect. I think janitor is a fine job, but I've seen my son clean. It's not his bag. And he thought about it for a minute, and he looked at me, and he said, nope, I want to be a video game designer. And I said, well, then you're not ready. I love you too much to confuse you. The eight-quart line of your heart is not full. Because someone who really believes those things about Jesus will say, it would be hard, it would be difficult, I would struggle, but I'm with Jesus. He came back to me 9 months later, he said, Dad, I've thought about it a lot, I'm in with Jesus. And then he said this, even if he wanted me to be a pastor like you. He one-upped me. He's like, actually, Dad, being you is my doomsday scenario, and I'm in with Jesus, even if he wants that. Listen. Let me challenge your confession. If you really believe Jesus is the Son of God, how could we not lean into anything he wants to talk about whenever he wants to talk about it? And you could feel in the room right now it's heavy because we all know that's true, but we struggle, which is why my third point is the load. So you'll never understand the biblical idea of faith until you understand that the heavy lifting of Christianity is not you and your believing, it's Jesus and being believed upon. I mean to say, you can't put the emphasis on the water. The emphasis is on the tub because water fluctuates, right? It gets hot, it gets cold. I can slosh it around. It can be chaotic, not stable. It's the tub that holds it together. And I want you to understand that faith in Jesus works not because you have enough of it or it's a strong enough kind. Faith in Jesus works because he is able to do what we're trusting him to do. We're all imperfectly trusting. We are all chaotically fluctuating in our trust, but our hope is that the one in whom we're trusting is trustworthy. Let me point you to a passage of scripture that drives this home so beautifully, Mark chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. It's going to be on the screen behind me. I want you to hear the story of Jesus, one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, and it says this. And they brought the boy to him. The him here is Jesus, by the way. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that, my so honest. The guy is saying, look, if I didn't believe at all, I wouldn't have walked here, Jesus. I wouldn't have asked you, Jesus, but I got to be honest with you. The whole time I was walking here, I wondered if I was crazy. If I was just wishfully hoping. I wondered if there was any logic to what I was doing at all. I believe, kind of. I believe, sort of. I believe, mostly. And I got to tell you, if you follow along, what happens next will change your life. Because there are a lot of ways Jesus could have responded. In fact, look at the very next line. It says, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together. So now it's become a group understanding of faith, right? If Jesus rejects this guy, it's a great opportunity to say, you have to believe. You have to believe all the way. You have to have strong faith, right? But look at what happens. When the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. You see, when you come to Jesus and say, I believe, help my unbelief, it's enough. Because the load is not on the believer, it's on the believed upon. You got to understand that. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe you should want to hear what he has to say about everything? And I know you're saying, if you're following along, you're going, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'm just telling you, it's enough. It's enough. He's just that trustworthy. He's just that good. In fact, we sing this. One of my favorite songs that we sing is a hymn called He Will Hold Me Fast. Just want you to hear the first couple of lines. It says this: when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Let me pray for us. What a kind and generous God you are. What a moment that was for Jesus, God, where he could have made a point. He could have made an example. He could have said, I'm the Son of God. You come back to me when you believe all the way. But what hope would a grieving father have had then? What hope would any of us have if you demanded perfect belief from us? But God, in your infinite kindness, you sent your Son to live and die in our place, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven, to take with him all those who believe, to bring heaven to earth as you change our lives. God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.